such as we have never known, where the angels sing the praises of the Lamb upon his throne. Their sweet harps are ever tuneful, and their voices always clear. Oh, that we might be more like them as we serve our Master here. Holy, holy is what the angels sing.
Please, and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 30. We're going to read several verses down through here tonight. John chapter 6 and verse 30. They said therefore unto him, What signs showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. For he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Here is one of the great discourses by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great doctrinal discourse. The last 3 or 4 weeks, I've been taking every possible opportunity to teach doctrinal messages, at least on Wednesday nights. The last 2 Sunday mornings, I've preached. This morning I preached on the doctrine of depravity. Last Sunday morning I preached on the doctrine of security. For 2 Wednesday nights recently, I've taught on the doctrine of the Trinity. The reason for that, the reason why I don't believe we can teach too much doctrine. Because first of all, I'm really convinced that the average Christian doesn't know enough doctrine. Let me take it a step further. I'm convinced the average Baptist preacher doesn't know enough doctrine. Therefore, it's highly critical and essential that we major on doctrine and we study doctrine and we learn what God really has for us, because more than ever, as we look around us, we see how that the world is perverting the Scriptures. And people, sometimes good people, honest people, sincere people at least, are looking for the answer, but they're sucked into every wind of doctrine that comes along, and it's perverted and twisted, and before you know it, they're down the wrong road and sometimes never to be salvaged. Jesus had just fed 5,000. And he used the physical to teach the spiritual. Of course, this was an ordinary method and approach by Jesus. He could not have made it any plainer, and yet most of the people missed it completely as they miss it today. It went right over their heads, by and large. God had made a great feast for you. God has always been interested in feasting. Did you ever think about that? We sing a song that says, "Come and dine." I love it. It's one of my favorites. "Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine." There was a feast made for the prodigal son. Lazarus enjoyed a feast after his own resurrection. There was the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 2. There was a feast at Zacchaeus' house. There were many Old Testament feasts that we read about in the Word of God. There was the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're yet anticipating. The world is starving from spiritual malnutrition. How fat is your soul? Proverbs says, "He that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat." I don't recommend being fat physically, but everybody ought to be fat spiritually. Amen? Everybody ought to be fat spiritually. God has a lot for us if we'll avail ourselves of it. Now, the Pharisees asked for a sign. Typical of any old Pharisee. I got a real kick out of the testimony of one of our young men. Wolfgang Atwinger was telling us at prayer meeting last night. It's funny. He works in a gas station. Lady drove into the gas station and somehow they entered in a conversation. I don't know just how. The lady's a charismatic. She said, she said to Wolfie, "Have you been born again?" "Oh, yes." He said, "I have." She said, "Have you been filled with the Spirit?" "Oh, yes, I have." She said, "Do you speak in tongues?" He said, "Yes, I do." She looked at him. Well, he happens to speak German. So he rattled off a couple sentences of German at her. Her mouth dropped about 6 inches wide, and she looked at him and drove off. She was looking for a sign, and when she got it, she didn't know what to do with it. Sign seekers. Pharisees were sign seekers. They asked for a sign, like manna, you know. There are some interesting things about manna that I'm sure that the Pharisees overlooked. Manna came as a free gift. It came from God. There was sufficient for all when God sent the manna. It had to be taken and eaten. It was sweet to the taste, and if you did not pick it up, you walked on it. That's the way God always works. It's one of two alternatives, it seems as though, with the Lord. Either you take it or you walk on it. Now let's look in verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the flesh that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." This was offensive to the Jews. Boy, they were offended about this. But Jesus explained it carefully in verse 63. Let's look down there. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus went on to tell them, "I'm not telling you to eat of my flesh physically." They stumbled all over themselves about this. They said, "Now, how can we do such a thing? We can't eat of him. What's he talking about? He's out of his mind. And yet Jesus went on to thoroughly explain to them the thing that he was talking about. He said, "Flesh profiteth nothing." It was the words. It was the words, one more time, the words that I speak unto you. They are spirit, and they are life. You know, those Pharisees are just like a lot of folks today. They listened to what they wanted to listen to, and they shut it off when they wanted to shut it off. Isn't that right? They heard as much as they wanted to hear, then they said, well, all right, he's a heretic. We don't want to hear anymore, you know. Jesus clarified himself by saying what they needed to feast upon was the words. I want you to keep in mind that the Lord's Supper had not even been instituted at this point. Jesus is not suggesting to them any more than he did at the Lord's Supper that they partake of him literally, but they partake of the words. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, briefly, is just kind of a continuation of what I did last Wednesday night. I really didn't get a chance to finish the thing, and then I got thinking about it, and I said, there's some more things that I could add to it. And then after an interesting conversation that I had with some folks after the service Wednesday night, I said, there's a whole lot I can add to it. We had some folks visiting with us Wednesday night in our service, two Jehovah Witnesses. They came, I assume, because they heard that I was going to be teaching on the Trinity, and they wanted to check me out, see what was going on. So they came armed with their tape recorder and ready to go, which is fine. I hope they declare to everybody the thing fine. They can play that tape to as many people as they can get a hold of, as far as I'm concerned. And so after the service, they said, now, can we talk to you a little while? I said, sure. I don't always consent to talk to those birds, you know, because generally it's a waste of time, but I just kind of in the mood for a fight, so I said, all right, let's go. Let's go over to my office, we'll talk. So we talked. I read to you Wednesday night what John 1:1 says in their perversion of the Bible. Look in your Bible, John 1:1, and then we're going to use this as a springboard for study. We used it Wednesday night, but we're going a different direction tonight. But it's a springboard. John chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because it's so abundantly clear what the Word is, for the Word is Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's obvious by reading the text what the Word is. The Word is Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again we find in the Bible that the Word is compared to the Son of God, and they are used synonymously. They are interchangeable, if you please. Jesus compared Himself to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So they realized that they'd have to refute too much to say that the Word is not Jesus Christ. So they'll confess and say, oh yes, the Word is Jesus Christ. But they realized that the Word can't be Jesus Christ in its full intent as far as the Scripture verse is concerned. So they've come along and they've taken the Bible and they've said, well, and they've changed the last part of the verse to read, and the Word was a God. Little G-O-D, a God. There's a whole lot of difference between God and a God. Amen, folks? Whole lot of difference. Well, I pointed that out. Naturally, they were a little offended about that. Wanted to talk about that a little while. And so we talked about it. We talked about it. And naturally, it led into quite a lengthy conversation. And they, over and over and over again, tried to assure me of the fact that it should be a God and not God. You know how to deal with those people? You hold their feet to the griddle and you make them prove what they're telling you. I said, okay, fine, prove it to me. Can't prove it. Prove it to me. I said, it's written in my Bible. Now, my Bible was written before your Bible. Yours didn't come out until 1961. Mine came out in 1611. You prove it to me. The burden of proof's on you, not me. Amen? Prove it to me. Well, can't do it. And so one thing led to another. And of course, a text that I used in my Bible study was 1 John chapter 5. And let's look over there just for a minute because I want to comment on that. And then we're going to look at several verses of Scripture. So then they came back with this. I want you to get a hold of this. It's interesting. First John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Word being identified as Jesus Christ Himself in John 1:1 and John 1:14. So they have to admit to the fact that the Word is Jesus Christ in 1 John 5:7. It says the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You see, there's just no way to get around that verse. There's no way to deal with that verse successfully. You just can't whip that verse. So you know what their conclusion is? They said, well, of course you know that 1 John 5:7 is spurious. The word spurious simply means it shouldn't be there. I said, no, I didn't know that. Oh, well, everybody knows that. I said, I'm somebody and I don't know it. Furthermore, I could probably think of 10,000 Baptist preachers and hundreds of thousands of Baptist people across America that don't know it. I don't know it. Oh, well, everybody knows that 1 John 5:7 is a spurious passage and wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. I said, oh, are you fellas authorities on manuscript evidence? Oh, you can imagine the good time we had. There's only one thing I regret in the conversation. They left me a little book. This is their official publication. It says, the Word, who is He according to John? And of course, the whole book is dedicated to disproving the doctrine of the Trinity. At one point in our conversation, one of the early points of our conversation, they tried their best to convince me that they were not ecumenical in any way, shape, or form. And they had no use whatsoever for Roman Catholicism, and that they did not want to be identified with Roman Catholicism in any way, shape, or form. Well, I didn't think much about that. I said, fine, so what? Free country, you know, do what you want to do. They left this book with me later. I got to looking through it. I'm glad they left it. This thing is dynamite. I want to show you the kind of Bible perverters we're dealing with today. I want to show you that there are people in this world that will say anything to prove their own homemade theology. I want to show you who these people go to for their final authority in the belief that 1 John 5:7 is spurious. Quote, if Trinity believers are not up to date, they will ask. We're not up to date, of course, you know. Does not John himself teach the Trinity, namely that three are one? In their copy of the Bible, they will point to 1 John 5:7 and read, and there are three who give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That is what 1 John 5:7 says in the Roman Catholic Douay Version and similarly in the Authorized or King James Version. Okay, now they're right. That's true. But the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, do not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts. Of course, there's no documentation for that statement, but that's what they say. Hence, the most modern Bible translations omit those words. I'm sure the most modern Bible translations do. Now, here's their source of authority. I want you to get a load of this. This is, you talk about a kicker. I love it. The Bible edition by the Roman Catholic Episcopal Committee of the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, putting the words in brackets along with an explanatory footnote as follows. Quote, the Holy See, that's the Pope, reserves to itself the right to pass finally on the origin of the present reading. You know who the JW has appealed to as their final source of authority on the idea that 1 John 5:7 is spurious? The Pope. Ain't that neat? That's a good source of authority. Yes, sir, you can depend on the old Pope. Let's read on. The oldest Greek manuscript of the Christian scripture is, in the judgment of many, the Vatican manuscript number 1209. All right, now they've admitted two things already. They have admitted that their final source of authority on the spurious content of 1 John 5:7 is the Pope. And they've admitted that their manuscript is the Vaticanus text. They've already admitted those two things to us, you see. The Vatican manuscript number 1209, written in the first half of the 4th century. Got that right, too. In our own copy of this Greek manuscript, as edited by Cardinal Angelus Maius in 1859, he inserted the Greek words into the manuscript copy, but added a sign of a footnote at the end of the preceding verse. And you know who else they used for their authority? One of the greatest apostates of our age. Says Dr. Edgar J. Goodspeed, the Bible translator on 1 John 5:7. This verse has not been found in Greek in any manuscript in or out of the New Testament earlier than the 13th century. It does not appear in any Greek manuscript of 1 John before the 15th century. You know what that is? That is an out-and-out, bald-faced lie. Do you know that people are willing to lie to prove their theology? Do you know that as early as 255 A.D., Cyprian shows that that particular verse existed in Greek manuscripts at that time. It is cited again by writers in 380, 385, 439, and 534 A.D. Cassiodorus in 480 A.D. mentions the reading, and since he was engaged in translating, he must have been aware of it. And you can check Dr. Hills and his book and Dr. Ruckman and his book, and there is multiplied evidence, documented evidence, historical evidence, that what Mr. Goodspeed said and what these folks in this book are saying is an out-and-out, bald-faced lie. You know, some folks just don't have any scruples about lying. If it'll prove their point, they'll just lie to you. And that's all they did. They just flat-out lied. 1 John 5:7 is a spurious passage. Everybody knows that. Apostle John didn't know it. Peter and James and Paul didn't know it. God doesn't know it, and I don't know it. Of course, they come back and say, the oldest manuscripts. You know that argument in holy water? Do you know that there is probably older manuscripts that hold to the Vaticanus text in existence than there are manuscripts that support the Byzantine text or the Textus Receptus? They're probably right about that. But you know, that doesn't necessarily prove anything. Antiquity doesn't necessarily prove anything. I'll tell you why there are probably Vaticanus manuscripts laying around that are older. Because practicing Bible-loving, Bible-reading Christians just didn't bother to read them. That's why. And then they'll reverse their field in their own argument. For example, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I know this is a little heavy for a few of you, and I'm not going to stay here much longer, but I want to show you a couple things. I want to show you how people will lie to you to prove their doctrine. You've got to be careful. The year 1611, King James Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the RSV reads, let us have peace. There's a whole lot of difference between let us have peace and we have peace with God, isn't there? Let us have peace is suggestive of a systematic approach to salvation through a process of works.
In other words, let us make peace with God. We'll work and labor and extend effort until we have peace with God. God says we're justified and we have peace with God. Now, it's interesting that these Bible translators came along and they have said, all right, we have based our translation of let us have peace on the Alexandrian readings and the Western readings. And of course, everyone knows that these are older than the late manuscripts as used by the translators of the King James Bible. Wouldn't you know it? And then up pops the Wyman Papyrus, which is the earliest known witness to Romans chapter 4 and 5. And guess what it says? The oldest known manuscript to Romans 4 and 5. And guess what it says? It says, we have peace. But you see, they won't translate it that way. You know what they are? They're a bunch of dirty crooks. They say, you've got to go with the older manuscripts. But when an older manuscript pops up that supports the Textus Receptus, the King James Bible, they'll turn their back on. I'll tell you what, they do it not once, not twice, but hundreds of times. There's another example over in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34. Let's look, Matthew 27, verse 34. And I'll leave you with this one. We'll get back to our message. But I get so burned at liars. Last week I preached on stealing. This week I'm preaching on lying in a roundabout way. And I'll tell you what, the people that are the worst liars in the world are a bunch of pharisaical religious hypocrites. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now that's with the Textus Receptus, that's what your King James Bible says. Vinegar mixed with gall. Now, isn't that interesting? The Revised Version comes along, Westcott and Hort inspired, and by the way, these fellas confessed to me that their Bible came from the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which is about as perverted as you can get. And Westcott and Hort inserted the word wine into the text instead of the word vinegar. What could be their motive for that? Why would anyone want to stick the word wine in there when it says vinegar? Well, they said the Vaticanus text says. Why would anybody want to do that? Unless, of course, they were tipping the bottle themselves and they wanted some kind of biblical authority to reinforce their position. Unless, of course, they wanted to prove that wine was the thing that you took in the Lord's Supper. Unless, of course, they wanted to get some people to believe that sacraments is that which saves instead of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, it was some people that had built their theology and then we're trying at every possible turn and effort to support their theology through biblical reinforcement. And so they again appeal to the old bits, you know. The oldest manuscripts says wine. But then someone turns up. Their old buddy, Westcott and Hort's old buddy, Origen. Origen is the fellow that they're always quoting, saying that he was the most reliable and had the best text and so on. Guess what? While Westcott and Hort were mutilating the Receptus, Origen had not yet grasped the significance of the verse for the wine drinkers. And you know how he quoted it? Way back in 230 A.D., vinegar and gall. But you know what they did? They choose to turn their back on that. And so you see, you hear all of these jokers all the time hollering about the oldest manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts. But they don't follow their own rules. They don't follow their own rules. Anytime that the oldest available manuscripts refutes their own little pet theology, they completely ignore it and charge blindly on. Got a lot of dishonest people running around the country today. There's another interesting little twist to this deal in 1 John 5:7. Look one more time, quick. I get excited about it because It just assures me that I got a book that I can trust. I don't have to wonder. The Holy Spirit threw a neat little trick at him. He really did. The Holy Spirit knows how to do it. I tell you, he just gave him a real curve. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, and of course in verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, the next verse, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. The modern Bibles come along, and they say this, and those who appeal to them say, it could not be speaking, the Spirit and the water and the blood could not be speaking of the Trinity. Therefore, it could not be that which is appealing to the verse before. It could not be speaking of the Trinity because, you see, the word Spirit and water and blood in the Greek are in neuter form. And consequently, they're neuter words. And so God would never use a neuter word to describe himself. God would never use a neuter word to speak of the Trinity. But you know what they forgot to do in their own Bible translations? Even though they remembered that they could get in a jam, and so they translated Spirit and water and blood with a neuter Greek word. You know what they forgot to do? The Holy Spirit just knows how to punch them in the ribs every time. Read on. And these three agree in one. The article these, even in the modern Bible translations, they forgot. And they left it a masculine word instead of a neuter word. Now in Greek, as in Spanish and Russian and German and so many languages, the article, because it assumes a neuter form, or because it ends with the same form as the noun in the verse, has to have the same form. It has to have the same gender, in other words. You see? So if those words are neuter, then the article these must be neuter. But in every Greek text and in every Greek Bible that's ever been written, any kind, no matter who subscribes to it, they just slipped and they overlooked it. And you know what they overlooked? They overlooked what every freshman in Greek grammar ought to know. They left these masculine form. You know what these is masculine for? Because it's referring back to those words. And even if they were neuter words, it speaks of the person, not of the personality, but of the work of God. Just like it does, which is a neuter word in Genesis 3:15, speaking of the seed. Just like itself in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. And so you see, the more you study this thing, and the more you look into this thing, and the more you investigate this thing, you find out that there are some people around today that are trying to deceive you and trying to lie to you and trying to do everything that they can to take away your confidence in that book that God has preserved for you. Don't let them do it. Jesus is the living Word. Jesus is the living Word. He was made flesh. Well, to have this confirmed, of course, you realize that Jesus is not only the Word, but you then run some comparisons between the Word and Jesus Christ and see if you find some things that are similar or the same about each. For example, I read in my Bible that Jesus and the Word are holy. They're both truth. They're light. They give life. They produce new birth, and they are both eternal. Let's look. First of all, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I know I'm a fanatic and I know I'm a nut, bless the Lord, but a fundamental Bible-believing Christian, as you and I know the definition, you know what I'm talking about, is really the only person in the world that does not have to appeal to another book for his theology. Only ones. A Jehovah's Witness can't live with this book. A Mormon can't live with this book. An all millennial Catholic can't live with this book. They got to find another one. They can't live with it. It's too rough, man. It's too straight. This book tells it like it is. So if that's the case, if I didn't have any further evidence than that right there, I'd stick with this book. You know, I wouldn't even go looking for another one if I didn't realize anything else.
All right, now in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
The holy thing. Notice another neuter word. God isn't wrong. God is absolutely correct. For the thing goes back to the seed, which is a neuter word. And the seed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, is the Word of God. And you cross-reference that back to John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. And the Word of God is Jesus Christ. You see how God spins their own trap for them? They can't get out of that thing. God says thing, it is a neuter word because the Word is neuter. But you see, then they'll cross-reference that right on down, and you'll come out to a masculine Jesus Christ. Can't get out of it. So the first thing that I notice about Jesus is that He is holy. He is holy. All right, now let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So I notice according to the word that Jesus Christ is holy, and the word of God, the scriptures are holy. All right, now let's look at John 14. John chapter 14. And in verse 6, John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All right, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the word of God is truth, Jesus Christ is truth. All right, they're holy and they're true. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in verse 12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I am the light of the world. All right, Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 105, the word says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So Jesus Christ is light. The word of God is light. Jesus Christ is truth. The word of God is truth. Jesus Christ is holy. The word of God is holy. All right, John chapter 5. I'm just going to keep you turning for a while. Keep looking. John chapter 5. You know, I visited a couple just a week or two ago. They've been attending our church a short time. I visited in their home. Here was their testimony, and I was pleased. I was glad. I felt like it was a good testimony for our ministry. They said to me, you know, we've been attending Baptist churches all of our lives. We were born and raised in Baptist churches. But this is the first Baptist church we ever attended where you people really study the Bible. I said, glory to God. I'm glad. That's what we want to do. We want to study the book. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. All right, so the Son gives life. He quickens. He gives life. All right, Psalm 119. Go back where we were a minute ago. I should have told you to keep your finger in there, huh? Psalm 119. Two verses, Psalm 119 and verse 25. A familiar verse to those who've studied the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. Verse 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Precepts is another synonym for word, commandments, statutes, law, and so on. And so Jesus Christ gives life, the word gives life. Both produce the new birth. Look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. All right, Jesus Christ produces the new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1. 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So both produce the new birth. Jesus produces the new birth. The word of God produces the new birth. Now what's going on? Are they opposite each other? Are they working against each other? Or are they, in fact, one and the same? That's the whole deal. One in the same. Well, both are eternal. Revelation chapter 4. That's the last thing I want to point out to you, as far as these comparisons are concerned. Revelation chapter 4. Here, of course, the inhabitants of heaven are praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. All right? Who lives forever and ever? Jesus Christ lives forever and ever. We just read a verse that says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Forever. You know the conclusion that I come to? When I receive the word, I receive Christ. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. If you haven't guessed it, the conclusion is obvious. What you think of the word is what you think of Jesus Christ. Don't try to impress anyone about how much you love Jesus if you don't love the book. Because you can't separate them, dear friend. They're both holy, they're both true, they're both light, they both give life, they both produce the new birth, they're both eternal. You can't separate them. It was not an accident or a coincidence, but it was by divine decree and plan that God penned John 1:1 as he did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, John said, and there are three that bear record or witness in heaven. And those three are the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. God has purposely demonstrated to us that the Word and Jesus Christ are the same. Dear Christian friend, what do you think of Jesus Christ? He said, oh, well, I love Jesus. Bless the Lord. I love Him. Yes, sir. If Jesus were to walk in here tonight, I'd fall down and worship Him. And I'd love Him. And I... Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What you think of that book is what you think of Jesus Christ.
You say, well, if Jesus were here, why, if Jesus were here teaching and preaching, I'd be willing to come to church every night.
You willing to read your Bible every night? If you're not willing to read your Bible every night, you wouldn't come to church every night if Jesus were here. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Guaranteed.
Well, if Jesus were here, why, yes, sir, I'd do this. I'd go soul winning.
That can't motivate you to win souls. Jesus couldn't motivate you to win souls.
Why, if Jesus were here and watching the offering plate like he did in the temple, I'd tithe.
If this book can't motivate you to tithe, Jesus wouldn't motivate you to tithe. You see, what you think of this book is what you think of Jesus Christ. And for all the folks that are always trying to change this book, they're just trying to change Jesus Christ. They're just like the Pharisees.
We don't like your approach. Give us a different one. Show us a sign. Go ahead. Prove yourself. Give us some manna. That's what Moses did. I see you do something better, more sensational than Moses.
What you think of this book is what you think of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know that I probably ought to learn something about doctrine, but a doctrine is so dull. Oh, my. I just want to hear a good message about the love of God.
Let me tell you something.
Folks, I'd like to know more about heaven. Pastor, preach on heaven. If you're not willing to learn about heaven from this book, and God has plenty to say about it, if you're not willing to take the time to sit down and read it, then if Jesus Christ Himself were here, you wouldn't be all that concerned about heaven either. Well,
hell is a hard doctrine. I don't know if I want to spend a lot of time studying about hell. Now, if Jesus were here, I'd listen to what He had to say about hell because I know it'd be just right and the truth.
If you're not willing to study what this Bible has to say about hell, then you wouldn't listen to Jesus about hell. You see how that thing works? You can't separate them.
You see why this preacher is so fanatical about the book? You see why my heartbeat and my desire, God help us, is to continue to develop and build a people that are in love with God's book. You know what they're going to accuse us of? They already have. They've already done it. They said, that crowd over at First Bible Baptist Church, they're a bunch of Bible-olaters. I guess so. Because you see, to fall in love with this book is to fall in love with Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. You can't separate the two. The psalmist said, "O taste and see what the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. I like that song.
Did you ever pick up your Bible and say, I think I'll read a couple chapters. Just start reading. And the food was so good you couldn't quit. Before you know it, you'd read 10 chapters. Because it was better than roast beef and gravy and mashed potatoes, cauliflower with melted cheese on it, Italian bread with garlic and butter, lasagna and pizza, Tacos and enchiladas. You know, I have. Maybe those times don't come as often as they should. But I've experienced it. I know many of you have too. You just picked up this book. The Lord said, come and dine a while. Come and dine. Wouldn't you like to have been there when Jesus fed the 5,000? Wouldn't that have been something else? First time I ever heard of Jack Hiles in the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, I was a Bible college student. 1965, I believe. You know what they were shooting for in 1965? On a big day. They weren't right. This was going to be a big day. They were going to feed the 4,000. And they made their goal. And boy, the word spread, you know. And somebody stood up and said, you know, there's a fellow up here in Hammond, Indiana, by the name of Jack Hiles. He had 4,000 in Sunday school. And all the students were real impressed with that. First time I'd ever heard of him. Never heard of the guy, you know. Had 4,000 in Sunday school. Now, I can remember this day what went through my mind when I heard about this. I'd like to have been there. They fed them all fish sandwiches. I said, I'd like to have seen that. That must have really been something. How'd you like to have been there when Jesus fed him? Jesus didn't have to go to McDonald's or Burger King. Jesus just kind of whipped it up out of thin air. That'd have really been something. A feast with Jesus. You know, folks, you can do it every day. And probably in a more profitable, in fact, there's no question about it, in a more profitable way than those who feasted at his feet in those who he fed in John chapter 6. For the flesh profiteth nothing. We feed the old flesh. But what does it profit? It sustains us, keeps us alive for a while. What should we be feeding on according to the words of Jesus himself? The words. The words. The words. What you think about this book is what you think about Jesus Christ. If you want to alter it and change it and distort it and pervert it, then that's what you'd like to do with Jesus Christ. If, on the other hand, you just like to read it and believe it and accept it and trust it and have faith in it and confidence in it, then that's what you'd like to do with Jesus Christ. What's your attitude toward the book? If it's not what it ought to be, ask God to remodel it. Folks, we could stand up here from now until the Lord returns and give you evidence after evidence after evidence that this is the book. Manuscript evidence, historical evidence, but just read it and believe it and see what God will do for you. Let's stand for prayer. As we stand for prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, allow us a moment, please, to ask one or two very important questions. The first question that should come to our hearts and minds is, have you been saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know Him today? I wonder how many folk can give a positive, affirmative answer to that and say, yes, Butch, I've been saved. If I died today, I have assurance of eternal life. Just slip your hand up for a moment, please. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. We're going to wait just a moment or two, please. Oh, thank you. Bless your hearts. Take your hands down. Who's here tonight and say, I don't have that assurance, Pastor. I'd like to have it. Pray for me. Slip your hand up, please. Slip it up. Just for a moment. I don't have that kind of assurance, that peace, that confidence, but I'd sure like to have it. I am concerned. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Is there one while we tarry? Just a moment. All right, dear Christian friend, you're saved tonight. You say you love Jesus, and I hope you do, and I'm sure that you do, but how much do you love Him? I'll tell you how much you love Him, exactly as much as you love the book. That's how much. And that puts it down on grassroots level. That takes all of the hypothetical supposition out of it. That puts it down where all of us can understand and all of us can grab a hold of it. How much do you love Jesus? I'll tell you how you can know. There's a barometer within your own life. How much do you love the book? Your love for the book is determined by how much time you spend in it and how you read it and how you enjoy it and appreciate it and consume it. That's how you can know how much you love Jesus. wonder who's here tonight who's saved and say, I know that I love the Lord, but oh God, I know I love Him a lot more. And I can see the relationship between my love life with the Lord Jesus and my love life with God's Word. I know it ought to improve, and I'm going to ask God to help me tonight to be more faithful in His book and to study it and read it and consume it as I ought, that I might, without question, prove my love and appreciation to Jesus Christ. Is that a concern and a prayer of yours? If it is, join me in prayer with an uplifted hand, please. God bless you, folks. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We say we love Jesus, and I'm sure that most of us do. I'm sure that's true, Lord. I'm sure if He came in the flesh in this room tonight, the majority of us would bow down and worship Him. Lord, I know we love Him, but I don't think most of us love Him enough. Lord, I don't love You like I ought to. Because, Lord, if I loved You like I ought to, I'd be willing to make more sacrifices to spend more personal time in the book. I'd be willing to stay up a little bit later at night and get up a little bit earlier in the morning. I'd be willing to examine my schedule and my time a little closer to find more time to delve into the gold mine, the blessed riches that You have prepared for me. So Heavenly Father, help us to know tonight that under the searchlight of the Holy Spirit, if our love for Jesus Christ is parallel with our love for the book, and it certainly seems to be, many of us are lacking, found short. Lord, You've given us a blessed book. I thank You for it, and I love You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, as we begin to sing, step out of your seat. Allow someone, as you come forward, to meet you with an open Bible and show you how to be saved. Perhaps you're saved tonight and you just, because the Holy Spirit has convinced you of the need in your heart, spend a few moments at an altar and say, God, grant me a greater love for Your Word. And allow me to demonstrate it. Bible perverters don't love the book. Guaranteed. If you're really in love with Jesus Christ, you'll love His words, every one of them. For the words of the Lord are pure words. You can depend upon it. As we sing, whatever your need is, perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism, church membership, public profession of faith. I don't know. But we invite you to come as we sing right now.
Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the
We'll sing another verse in a moment. Dear friend, the Word of God is so powerful, so instrumental in molding and shaping lives. My ministry isn't everything I wish it was or what I'd like for it to be or what I hope God makes it. But you know, when God gave me a ministry, I didn't even have a ministry. Then one day God gave me a ministry when I realized I had a book. And I fell in love with it. You know, my whole ministry turned around 180 degrees. Young men started getting called to preach. Started going off to Bible college. When we were in Wichita, Kansas, we were there 3 years. Just before we left, well, I came to the conclusion that I had a book I could really believe. In 3 years in Wichita, Kansas, God gave us 300 teenage souls. That was good. That was great. It was exciting. We were glad for it. 300. Do you know that in 1969, my family and I moved to Rochester, New York as a youth pastor of this church, we had more than 300 teenagers saved in 6 months. More than 300 teenagers saved in 6 months. You know why? I could really preach to them, man. I really believed it, man. I really believed it. I knew what I was telling was the truth. Didn't have any reservations or doubt about it. I knew it was the truth. Thank God for a book. Let's sing another verse.
Down along the lonely road. In the blood of Jesus, I've been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by His wonderful grace. I'm so glad that I found out that He would bring me out and show me the way. Like a bird out of prison, I've taken my flight. Like a blind man, God gave back His sight. Like a poor wretched beggar who found fortune and fame, I'm so glad that I found out that He would bring me out through His holy name. Thank God I am free, free, free from this world of sin. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus, I've been born again. Hallelujah, I'm saved, saved, saved by His wonderful grace. I'm so glad that I found out that He would bring me out and show me the way. I'm so glad that I found out that He would bring me out and show me the way.
Thank you. church membership.
Amen.
God bless you, Tom. I'm happy. Praise the Lord, buddy. Get baptized next week. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Get baptized next week. Okay? Great. Amen. Thank the Lord. Good. And all the people said?
Amen.
Amen. Listen, I'm going to tell you, I'm happy about today. You know, we had ice last night and bad roads and ugly weather, and I'm really happy. I think it shows the faithfulness and the stability of God's people. We only dropped 100 in Sunday school this morning. I got to be honest with you, I was pessimistic. And God rebuked me for my lack of faith. God help me. I was moaning and I was just crying about it to the Lord. I said, Lord, we'll probably be down 200, 300, 400 in Sunday school. And you know, we had 1,097 this morning, and I just praise God for that. And we had a wonderful crowd tonight. We had 551. See, and so most of our people did not stay home. They won the victory. They did not watch the Super Bowl. Just half of it, right. And besides that, the latest word is exactly as I predicted. Pittsburgh was leading 35-24. The only thing I want to know is who got that information. Boy, I tell you. Did y'all notice Jim Wytovich coming in late? Praying. Uh-huh. How many of you believe that? Oh, boy. All right. Well, I'm thrilled you're here. Let's trust the Lord for a good week. Thank God for your faithfulness. Oh, did I tell you the offering? Did I tell you that? We had an offering today of $8,378.31. Okay, wonderful. Ask the Lord to help you fall in love with your book. You need it. Can't get along without it. Let's pray, shall we? Brother Glenn Carter, would you lead us in prayer, please?